Hey, this is Jeff Riddle. Welcome to Word Magazine. Today is Thursday, June the 14th of 2018. And on this episode, I'm going to be having a conversation with Pastor Steve Clevenger. We're sitting here in Madison, Virginia at a place called Yoder's Market. And Steve and I get together periodically and have lunch and have some conversation. And I asked him if I could do an interview with him today. Welcome, Steve.
Jeff, glad to be here.
Hey. So you're the pastor of Covenant Reformed Baptist Church in Warrenton, Virginia. How long have you been there?
This September will be 16 years.
16 years. Wow. And the church, you went through a sort of a transformation with the church. Was it a Reformed Baptist church when you arrived there?
No, they were, it was Covenant Baptist Church at that time. It was what I would call a Calvinistic Southern Baptist church. A number of the members, if not the majority, would be what we would call 4-point or 5-point Calvinist, at the very least at that time.
Let's see, 16 years ago you came in, and then how long did it take before the church embraced the 1689 Confession?
I came in as interim pastor. They desired to call me as pastor, but I told them it'd be best if I came in for a period of time, and for at least 6 months or so, teach on my convictions and where I would lead the church. And so I not only was preaching from the pulpit, but before that, in what we'd call the Sunday school hour, with everyone gathered, I taught through basic documents and doctrinal convictions that had to do with the confession. Then I taught on the Constitution with the idea of what the Bible taught about a plurality of elders, the covenant of the church, and even briefly talked about the catechism, the Baptist catechism. But I made it clear that I would lead the church in the direction of embracing the 1689 Baptist, Linden Baptist Confession of Faith. And that would also entail me coming, the church leaving the Southern Baptist Convention. And about 7 months later, they agreed, and they voted me in as their full-time pastor.
And they adopted the 1689 Confession at that time.
Yeah, at that time.
As part of that.
In fact, before I became pastor, I insisted that all this would be approved beforehand. And they adopted a new constitution with a plurality of elders, the 1689, and then when that was adopted, they also then quickly moved to have me as pastor.
Great. So you're a native of Arkansas, right?
Yeah, originally from Arkansas, central Arkansas, the Little Rock area. I grew up there and pastored briefly in Arkansas. For 7 years at a SBC church in the area of Sheridan, Arkansas. I also attended Ouachita Baptist University in Arkadelphia, and briefly attended the Southern Seminary Extension in Little Rock at that time.
And how did you come to know the Lord?
I was converted at the age of 20. It was through the means of reading the scriptures and sitting underneath preaching. The background was I had a mother that sought to have us in church, me and my brother and my sister. And so I did grow up being exposed to the gospel as a child, but was not converted until I was 20. And then it was also the influence of my sister, who became a believer before I did, her and her husband, and their witness to me also. But it was age 20 that I was converted.
You were a drummer, right? That was your.
That was a
your
bass player.
Oh, bass player.
Bass player.
I'm sorry,
and
not a drummer.
And a little bit of guitar. Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah. And in a rock band. Yeah. Yeah.
Kind of reminds me of what's his name, Jeff.
Pollard.
Yeah, Jeff Pollard.
Yeah.
Jeff Pollard.
Yeah.
Anyways, down in Florida. So one of the things we were talking about Steve, was you and I both were involved in Southern Baptist Convention ministry. We pastored Southern Baptist churches. In my case, I was raised in Southern Baptist churches and heard the gospel and was converted, baptized in Southern Baptist Church, and then went to Southern Baptist Seminary and served in even with the International Mission Board for a few years. But we're now, at this point, we're not in the SBC. We're both yes. part of Reformed Baptist churches. And I don't know, sometimes I describe myself as a recovering Southern Baptist, or like being a recovering alcoholic, anyways. And, you know, I know one of the things you and I have talked about is it's funny, once you get some distance from it, when you've been involved in SBC life, and you get some perspective on it, and you look back at it, and can kind of hold the experience at arm's length, it looks kind of strange.
Yes.
You know, some of the things you experience, you maybe weren't even aware of that. But the SBC has been in the news a lot this week, even the secular press, because of they had their annual meeting this week. I haven't seen any of it. I know you can stream it online. Have you watched any of it this week?
I have not watched any of it. I've just read little bits here and there, but I have not watched any of it.
Yeah, and so the meeting I think is happening in Dallas, and I know it's one of the big things that's been in the news has been Paige Patterson, who was the president of Southwestern Baptist Seminary, recently stepped down, and then I think the executive committee of the trustees kind of stripped him of some of his retirement benefits and honorifics that he might have had. But there's been a lot happening in the SBC. I'm not sure all the things that happened even in the meeting this year, but again, so the secular press picked this up, sort of hashtag Me Too, you know, sort of coming to Southern Baptist life last year, or the last couple years. They've been in the news a lot with a lot of things related to racial reconciliation and social justice and so forth. So looking, you know, outside of this, as somebody who used to be a Southern Baptist and now is in a Reformed Baptist church, I mean, what's your take on what's happening in SBC circles, or maybe, you know, maybe it's symptomatic of what's happening in the larger evangelical world?
Yeah. Well, I do believe, the Southern Baptist Convention is the largest evangelical denomination in the United States. So it does wag the tail of the dog of American evangelicalism. And so if you kind of want to know what's happening in American evangelicalism, you can get a shot of that by looking at what's going on in the Southern Baptist Convention. With this, like you said, the last number of years has been the social justice movement confronting the racism, desiring diversity more especially within the churches, but within the Southern Baptist Convention, and also the Me Too movement has raised its head and entered into the life of the convention. So yeah, these are issues that they've dealt with the last number of years. Now, I will say, whatever the outcome of this week's convention, we don't know, and I think things are even changing daily throughout this week as the convention meets. So I'm not sure what the final outcome is going to be. But I do, you know, as an outsider now looking in, I think what we're seeing, though, we shouldn't really be surprised. I mean, the convention itself, while these are some commendable things, confronting racism, honoring women and so forth, while these are commendable things, these were not coming out of scriptural convictions, biblical convictions. These did not arise out of things happening within the church. These are issues that our culture are facing, our unbelieving culture, and they've been brought into the church. Hmm. And the church is reacting to it. But this shouldn't surprise us, because the convention, the Southern Baptist Convention, and American evangelicalism in general, is very pragmatic. Pragmatism rules. And it's because of now, you know, the church growth movement, which began and rose out of the 50s, just has dominated evangelical thought, especially Southern Baptist thought. And so it is always taking a cue from what's happening in the culture. What is the culture looking to? What's it looking for? What does it desire? And so as these things have arisen as issues in our culture, it is natural to have a church growth, pragmatic spirit to begin to ask these same questions within the church, to ask these questions, to embrace these things. And so this has kind of thrown the convention in a tailspin as it's been consumed with these things.
Yeah. I was thinking about, during my college days and then on to seminary days, my early ministry was against the backdrop of the alternately called maybe the SBC takeover, mm-hmm. or the fundamentalist, modernist, or moderate conflict. I guess that was from 79 to 90. There were the big conventions, and every year, there were the big battles, who would be the president of the convention, and the president had, broad appointive powers and was able to appoint trustees. And then after, I guess, 1990 or so, the moderates basically withdrew and formed the Cooperative Baptist Fellowship and sort of left the SBC. But it seems like the SBC, one of the things that was said was that the convention needed to be rescued from the moderates and liberals because it was dying. But it seems like the SBC has continued to decline numerically, the number, yep. of baptisms. And one of the things we were talking about is just when you're outside of the Southern Baptist context, just how there was such a drive for counting nickels and noses and, what you're running, how many people are there. How many baptisms did you record? The annual report, so many things are driven by the annual report, mm-hmm. and almost a competitive spirit among churches, ministers, and so forth. But anyways, the battle, we could call it the battle for the Bible. In larger evangelicalism, it was kind of the battle for the Bible, the battle for inerrancy, and so forth. So, you might say, 79 to 90, the conservatives won the so-called battle for the Bible. So every person who's an agency head, everybody who teaches in a Southern Baptist seminary, is ostensibly someone who believes in inerrancy. But somehow that didn't safeguard the convention from sort of going down this rabbit hole of pursuing social justice and getting and being, like you said, being driven more by the culture's agenda, maybe more than by a biblical agenda. And can Southern Baptists or broader evangelicals ever, if they don't hold to a robust confession, can they ever really escape sort of being the slaves of trying to be culturally relevant or being pragmatic? Does that make sense?
Yeah. Well, yeah, the conservative resurgence since 79 onward, the Bible and the code word became inerrancy. If you embraced inerrancy, you were good. And I know my experience for that period of time, it seemed like all it took to be a Southern Baptist was if you believed in inerrancy, baptism by immersion, and what they would call once saved, always saved, you were good to go. And yet I was part of an association in Arkansas that had outspoken charismatics in the association. Hmm. So the convention itself, and this is, not only would you see this, I saw it firsthand in our local association, but also from the materials and from the other pastors that were being lifted up in the convention, and the way that the convention itself was promoting the churches to do church, that though the churches would give lip service to inerrancy, the sufficiency of the scriptures was never embraced fully. Mm. They would say our faith comes from the Word of God, but when it came to the life of the church, and the methodology of the practice of the church, rarely did that go back to the scriptures. It was looking to modern methods of the church growth movement to grow the church. Mm-hmm. And along with that, by the 90s, we began to see where the churches trying to be, their word, relevant with the culture, would begin to pick up things that would, in their mind, grab the attention of the culture. And so they're in worship services. They're showing movie clips of popular movies that would somehow captivate the attention of the broad culture to bring them into the church, to grow the churches. And so again, if these things are grabbing the attention of the culture, then we should talk about them. We should promote them in worship. And the church growth movement, long as you have, this is the problem, this is what's happened, I believe. Long as it's a 1955 culture and is relatively conservative, you can talk about cultural things. You can have, you know, God Bless America and your worship service and all these kinds of things. But we've watched American culture slowly up to about Bill Clinton, and then from Bill Clinton on, and then with breakneck speed the last 15 years, really slide into a left direction, leftward, politically, morally, and away from the things of God at a huge rate. And the problem is now, so if you're going to the culture now, in this fallen, depraved state that we're seeing broad culture in, and you're looking for things that interest the culture, and you bring them into the church, this is the problem you have. It's interesting to me that when I'm hearing from the Southern Baptist Convention today, the social movement, or social justice movement taking place, it sounds like the moderates of the 1970s.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. It sounds just like them.
Right.
And that's what's fearful. I do not believe, and we should pray for them. I hope that this doesn't end up being the case. But I'm afraid that they do not have what it takes to withstand the current situation of our culture and what seems to continue to come our way in the West, in what we've seen in Europe and is now also in the United States and Canada. The convention's never been confessional. It's never been confessional. It's never had confessional integrity among the ministers or the churches. And this overdriving pragmatic spirit has always been there. So I just don't think that they have the theological tools and strength of what it takes to withstand what's coming. I think it will probably increasingly get worse. But I hope I'm wrong. I hope I'm wrong.
Yeah. Well, I think you hit a great point, and that is, you know, there was the battle for the Bible. There was the, you know, we've got to hold to the inerrancy of Scripture, but then the question is never answered, though. Well, what does the Bible teach? What does the inerrant Bible teach about worship? Regular principle. What does it teach about the abiding validity of the moral law of God? What does it teach about how a church should be structured, about church government? So, yes, okay, we're gonna wave the Bible and say it's inerrant, it's inerrant, it's inerrant. Of course, I got a critique of that too. I mean, I like the confessional language of chapter 1 of the Second London Confession, that the Bible is infallible.
That's right.
And the term inerrancy is one that arose in the 19th century, promoted by people like Warfield and others, has a particular viewpoint of believing that we have lost, you know, inerrant original manuscripts or the original autograph that's been lost. And that's a whole other issue, as Steve well knows, related to whether the scripture is providentially preserved, is it preserved in the apographs and the copies, as opposed to the unending search in modern text criticism through infinite regress to some hypothetical autographs. But anyways, the point is, you know, it's got to believe in inerrancy, but never going forward to have unity in what does the Bible teach on key doctrines, and then trusting in the sufficiency of Scripture. Van Loomis from Redeeming Grace Church in Matthews spoke at our youth conference on spiritual disciplines. And in one of the discussion periods, and I can't remember if this was recorded or not, we had a Q&A session, but I think this might have just been an informal conversation that we were having one night at the conference. And someone, I think, asked him something like, you know, how do you find a good church? You know, we're talking to young people. Okay, if you're going to go to college, or you're going to, you know, you're going to get married and move to another city or whatever, what would be the criteria you would look for a church? And Van said, he gave an example of a church in Texas that brought in a shark in a big aquarium. And they put the shark tank up on the stage, and I say stage, rightly so, because it was a theatrical performance. And they had apparently a so-called shark week, where the pastor went through, here are the sharks that could, you know, attack you. And it had to be, you know, we had to have something. And I was telling Van, the last... I only attended a couple of Southern Baptist Convention meetings when I was an SBC pastor, but I think the last one that I went to was in Greensboro, North Carolina, and I attended the pastor's conference. And at the pastor's conference that year, there was a well-known SBC megachurch pastor, and he was one of the speakers in the conference, and I told the kids this, and they looked at me like, are you nuts? Because these are kids who attend Reformed Baptist Church. Anyways, I told them there was a motorcycle jump set up on the stage. And at one point, he was given this presentation, and while a motorcycle was riding around the pulpit and did a jump over him standing on the pulpit, and supposedly it was to illustrate something about, I don't even remember, you know, it was to illustrate something about, I don't know, being calm or taking risks. I'm not even sure. But anyways, this was being put forward in the pastor's conference as a great idea to draw people into the church. And no confidence in the preaching and teaching of the Word of God, the presentation of the gospel, the lifting up of Christ. But instead, we've got to get a shark in a tank, or we've got to get a motorcycle on the stage, and you know, or we got to have confetti cannons go off, you know, when a child is baptized or whatever. And you know what it leads to are false converts, and churches populated with false converts, and you know, people that are looking for entertainment. And we just can't compete with the world for entertainment.
No,
we got something better.
Yeah, that's right.
Than that, right?
That's right. Yeah, that's right. But we're seeing this, you know, it hasn't let up. It's increasing. Today, the big thing, you know, even to this day in SBC circles, they're promoting today Cowboy Church. Mm-hmm. Cowboy Church. They're popping up everywhere. So, again, it is segmenting people. It's trying to be relevant to what's in the surrounding culture. And we're beginning to see the closing days of this. But the problem of this is, it gets back to the convention in general. There's clearly exceptional churches with pastors within the convention that stand out. But in general, this is the practice of the convention. We can think of brothers and churches that we're thankful that are within, that are part of the convention, that we're thankful for the ministry. But those are actually few and far. In general, the churches, again, are not only do we see the pragmatism, but that in general they continue to deny the sufficiency of Scripture, and with that, the means of grace. God has not only given us the message, but He's given us the methods to build up the saints and to reach the lost. And it's very clear in the Scriptures. It is preaching the Word of God, the administration of the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper, and the proclaiming of this to the world, and prayer. And these things in a large mega SBC church, that if the leadership of those churches begin to rein in things and focus primarily on expositional preaching, worship that is clearly regulated by the Word of God, the administration of the sacraments, the prayer, and the fellowship of God's people, and that fellowship, that koinonia, is fellowship in prayer, fellowship in the supper, mm-hmm. fellowship in the things of God, you would find that those churches are not going to attract the world on the level that they have. In fact, they would quickly find themselves in trouble trying to keep the lights on in a lot of those circles. But that's where things are at.
Well, I was thinking just now about the opposite of that, that a lot of these pragmatic methods are put forward as this is the way to bring people in. But sort of the flip side of that doesn't seem to be under consideration, and that is that many of these pragmatic methods end up driving people away. If there are people who are looking for serious-minded Christianity, and they're looking for historic, classical Christianity, they're not going to be drawn to that mile-wide, inch-deep evangelical church. And I wonder how many people are former Southern Baptists, recovering Southern Baptists, who, you know, have gone to, in some cases they've gone to Reformed churches. Unfortunately, in some cases, maybe they've gone to Roman Catholic, Eastern Orthodox. Maybe they've, and it may be a matter that these are people who were never converted to. People just drop out. And now I was thinking about with regard to ministers. I mean, we're both former Southern Baptist ministers, mm-hmm. and I know many such people.
Yeah.
Think about the number of people who went to Southern Baptist seminaries and are not in the ministry, or are in the ministry but have left SBC circles. I mean, it's sort of been sort of a, maybe there have been people who've been done studies of this. I mean, we might call it a brain drain on the SBC because of this pragmatism. And I think another issue, I mean, related to being in Southern Baptist life, and you know this well, is the problems with the ecclesiology.
Yeah.
And the congregationalism run amok, the idea that, sort of stressing autonomy of the local church to the point that whatever the church does is right. And we know so many Southern Baptist ministers who've been put through the meat grinder in their churches. What do you think about that aspect of it? The sort of the opposite of the exodus that happens because of their adopting these pragmatic methods.
Yeah. Well, I think that it has serious-minded pastors who begin in those circles either leave, or some may presently be there, but their state is they're exhausted because their role feels like for a small amount of time they're standing up preaching the Word of God, but the rest of the time they feel like they're a camp director or a cruise ship director. In a constant state of creating and figuring out events, things to do to bring in a crowd. And so I think they lose men with integrity and that have a desire to fulfill the biblical mandate found like in the pastoral epistles of what a minister is to be and to do. I think they lose those men over time. Unfortunately, some of those men may even jump over into other denominational lines outside of Baptist circles to escape this, unfortunately. So I think that happens. I think there's a lack of backing up. I think because the people in the pew that drive the church in this form of what is really a radical congregationalism, they expect this now. This has come down through the entities of the convention and then promoted by those ministers, those pastors in those churches. And so the congregation expects this. They expect a good show for Sunday and week after week. They expect these events for their children and for the youth. And when the numbers and the events are not produced, the guy leading the thing, the pastor, he's got to go.
Mm-hmm.
If these expectations are not met. And if he's loving God's people. He's directing them to Christ. He's proclaiming the gospel, faithfully preaching the word of God, laboring to bring the life of Christ's church there locally into conformity to the word of God. That can have very little consequences for his longevity there. It can have to do, has more to do with the events that is supposedly created in the life of the church, or are my kids, my teenagers, enjoying church or not. So that seems to do that. And then secondly, I would say not only is that a huge driver, but because of their ecclesiology of not having a, what the scriptures call, elders, a plurality of elders in that local church to lovingly shepherd and lead the people of God. With that lack of that there, again, you see a deficiency in those congregations of strong biblical leadership by a plurality of men. And I think when because that's been lacking in those churches, either deacons begin to take the role of a plurality of elders, but deacons are not elders. Deacons do not fulfill those qualifications biblically. And I think now we're seeing more and more, not only the, as our culture has been pressing against male leadership, that has begun to affect the life of the church, we're seeing, which is hard to believe, because in the 70s, again, with the moderate movement, it was this desire of pushing women towards, pushing them up toward leadership in the church. Now we are witnessing the same thing within the modern SBC church. So again, it's twofold. It's catering to the culture, and it's a lack of a biblical ecclesiology of a plurality of elders, godly men leading the flock.
Well, this the issue of complementarianism and versus egalitarianism sounds like it's been part of the SBC conversation this year. And there was the charge, not that Paige Patterson had done, had, you know, acted inappropriately toward a female student as far as maybe sexually harassing her, but supposedly he had not handled a situation when he was president of Southeastern Seminary where a female student had claimed that she had been attacked or raped by a male student, and apparently, so it goes, that he didn't properly report this to police authorities and mishandled that situation. I'm not sure, you know, I'm not sure what the politics was behind it. I mean, he probably made a lot of enemies over the time he was in SBC life. He's sort of a kind of a brash character to begin with. You know, the funny thing is, I remember when I was a student at Southern Seminary, and I was there from 87 to 90, that was, you know, toward the end of the SBC struggles. And I remember Patterson and Pressler, Paul Pressler, the Houston judge, came and did a talk at Southern. And I went to it. As a student, you know, I'm still sorting a lot of things out about the SBC. But they were kind of like, you know, to go to Southern, which this was during the pre-Molder days when Honeycutt was this, the president. It was a moderate school. The professors were moderate, liberal. And the students were, the student body was, and it was sort of like them going into the den of the lions, you know what I mean? And I was impressed when I went and heard them that they took the hackles and the heckling and the challenging of the students, and the Paige Patterson, you know, responded calmly, charitably, and I was impressed with, you know, their ability to do that. I mean, he's thought of it as those two are thought of as the chief architects of the SBC takeover, if you want to call it that way, or the SBC resurgence, depending on what your perspective might be. But now, here at the end of his career, he is unceremoniously removed as the president of the seminary. Then Paul Pressler, even worse, you know, has been charged with sexual improprieties and so forth. And so these men who, you know, supposedly were used to bring the Southern Baptists back from the brink of falling over the cliff that the mainline denominations in the U.S. had done, now, you know, there are these cracks in their reputations and so forth. What's to be learned from that for us, you think?
Yeah, our response to that. We know, Jeff, with the Me Too movement, there has been a lack of due process, it seems. All it has to happen is an accusation, and the man is removed. That's a fearful thing, that things can move that quickly. Again, I don't know all the details about these men and what did or did not transpire. I don't know. But again, only but by the grace of God, as you said earlier, that could be anyone.
Yeah, well, I mean, we could say it's maybe a warning and a caution to anybody who's involved in ministry or just living out the Christian life. You know, let he who thinks he stands firm, take heed lest he fall. And, pride goes before a fall. We should be careful. Of course, again, we don't know all the circumstances, and we shouldn't rush to judgment on some of these situations as has happened.
But we are reminded to walk in humility, to walk with biblical caution and carefulness, and with always relying upon God and His grace.
And we're reminded as ministers, you said this, that we're all vulnerable to false charges.
Yes. Yeah.
You know, people can say scurrilous things about us, and they can be untrue.
Yeah.
And so we have to walk circumspectly. And when we hear charges against other people, though, we have to receive those circumspectly also.
That's not
rush to judgment.
That's right.
Let me move on to something else. So in the SBC meeting, like I said, I haven't watched any of it. I did listen to a podcast this morning as I was driving here to meet with you, and they were talking about J.D. Greer has been elected as the president of the convention. I think he ran as a candidate a couple of years ago, or maybe he ran and then he stepped aside the last minute. I'm not sure. But anyways, so this is a relatively young guy, mid-40s, Summit Church in the Raleigh, Durham, Chapel Hill area in North Carolina. It's one of these, I think, multi-site churches, claims 10,000 people attending. And this guy also apparently is a Calvinist of some sort. I don't know if he's a five-pointer or a four-pointer. And it's one of the back stories in the SBC story is a clash that's been happening over the last several years, supposedly between the Calvinists and the so-called Southern Baptist traditionalists, i.e. Arminian-leaning Southern Baptists. What do you make of either J.D. Greer's becoming the president or this the rise of Calvinism in the SBC?
Yeah. Well, I don't know a whole lot about J.D. Greer. I've heard his name. I've heard that he is a Calvinist or Calvinistic to some degree, which I guess if we are talking about he understands soteriology in the way of sovereign grace, the work of God, then that's a good thing.
Mm-hmm.
That's a positive thing. But there has been in the last 20 years, the Young, Restless, and Reform movement, and that has not been positive. I maybe shouldn't do a broad stroke there. There might be some aspects of that are positive, but in general, it hasn't been positive. I think that Calvinism and the Young, Restless, Reformed, and as it has bled over into the Southern Baptist Convention, while there are some men, particularly in what is the founders' circles, that are more confessional, in a larger degree, the Young, Restless, and Reformed circles, Calvinism, in the way of its soteriology, has been embraced because it's been the end thing. It's been cool.
Mm-hmm.
I think John Piper probably has
Popularized it.
Yeah, and they made it a cool thing. So I'm not sure if it's really a clear doctrinal conviction.
In the podcast I was listening to today, someone made mention of the fact that Greer is supposedly a Calvinist. Obviously, he's very pragmatic in the methodology and multi-site campuses. You know, we could question, is that biblical, not having a pastor in one flock? But anyways, regular principle of worship, other things. But someone mentioned the fact that he apparently has a fairly open view on the role of women in ministry. They called him a soft complementarian. And apparently his view is that women can teach as long as, you know, it's under the authority of the elder. There's a lot of this in SBC Life, too, like Beth Moore, these women's studies.
Yeah,
that
yeah.
But you know, where's the line between can women teach? And then in SBC circles as well, there's some of these so-called Nine Marks churches that have women deacons and women reading scripture in worship services. And on this podcast, they were speculating, you know, how long is it going to be before, in order to prove to the culture how relevant the SBC is, that they have to have a woman president, you know, I think even this year they were talking about there might be a surprise candidacy of Beth Moore mm-hmm. to become the president of the SBC. What's your take on the issues related to that in the SBC?
Yeah, well, I'm going back to what we began originally talking about. The pragmatism here, again, is raising its head. And the lack of confessionalism. I mean, the statement of faith, even the statement of faith within Southern Baptist circles, or the Southern Baptist Convention, should I say, even that, it speaks of a church as a local congregation. How you can have multi-sites seems to be against the confession of the Southern Baptist Convention. So it seems a number of these megachurch pastors in the SBC, like J.D. Greer, Stephen Furtick, and we can say a thousand things about...
The only thing is Furtick SBC?
He's SBC.
Oh, is he? Okay.
Yeah.
I didn't know.
Andy Stanley, I believe he's still in.
Yeah.
You know, so when you have these churches with multiple off-sites, McLean Bible Church in my part of the world, in Northern Virginia, has joined the Southern Baptist Convention with David Platt, and they have multiple sites across Northern Virginia. So you have, again, they don't really hold to the Baptist faith and message. You have forms of charismatic practice taking place.
They're not clear on cessationism versus continuationism.
Correct. So that's taking place. So it just seems to me that probably, again, I hope I'm wrong, but over time, we will continue to see an opening for women in the leadership of the churches in an unbiblical way, and we will probably see opening more to the issue around sexuality that's happening in our country.
Isn't it funny? I mean, you had in the early 20th century the rise of Protestant liberalism, and you had the modernist controversies of the 1920s, like the First Baptist Faith and Message was 1925, sort of in response to the fundamentalist modernist controversies and so forth. And so there were conservative churches that left, you know, mainstream, mainline denominations to form, you know, the fundamentalists and then later the evangelical subcultures. Of course, Southern Baptist Convention was sort of in the South and in some ways insulated from the divisions that happened. Although some people would say E.Y. Mullins, who helped craft the Baptist Faith and Message of 1925.
It was the beginning of that.
Sowed some seeds of compromise in that. But at any rate, but what happens is the evangelicals who are the descendants, the spiritual descendants of those who left the mainline Protestant churches, what do? They do the same thing again. They walk down the same path of we've got to be culturally relevant. We have to be, we have to pay attention to, you know, issues of gender and so forth and so on. And, you know, like you said, you know, the beginning of the Southern Baptist Convention struggle was about ordination. One of the issues was ordination of women, and there were moderate churches that were beginning to ordain, you know, women pastors and women deacons. And, you know, without much thought of, you know, well, doesn't 1 Timothy 3 say that the overseer, the bishop, is the husband of one wife? The deacon is the husband of one wife? And also the further implications that if gender doesn't matter, I think some of them scoffed at, what do you mean that you, then later you'll be debating, you know, whether people who are unrepentant practitioners of homosexual practice would be ordained in a ministry. That's crazy talk. You know, you're just using the slippery slope argument, but that's exactly what happened.
Yeah. Yeah. The pattern has been unquestionable. The pattern that we have witnessed in our lifetime has been the ordination of women deacons leads to the ordination of women ministers, leads to the ordination of homosexuals. It has happened every single time. I do not know of an exception when that is not the path that things went.
Mm. Yeah. Interesting. I mean, yeah, but it seems like Southern Baptists seem to be going down that path once again.
Yeah.
And I know this isn't just limited to Southern Baptists. I know they've had controversies. I'm less familiar with it in the PCA with Tim Keller, the same sort of thing with women serving in diaconal type roles and, you know, wanting to, you know, again, I think react to, conform to the culture. There seems to be an embarrassment about Christianity. We don't want to, we don't want to embarrass ourselves in front of the culture by taking a view that doesn't, that the culture might look down on, might look askance at.
Yeah. Again, I think that just what we're seeing in the SBC, like you mentioned, now the PCA is struggling with it. I think broad evangelicalism is struggling with this. I think it's just American evangelicalism. I think in the West, in Europe, this has already given way. It's gone. Mm-hmm. The church is pretty much gone. There's pockets there. There's some good churches sprinkled throughout those lands, but it's few and far. It's not like what we see in the United States, but we're coming to some serious days in American Christianity. So you have really what it's come down to, you have these micro denominations or associations that still seem to be holding out, but these larger denominations to continue to be relevant, to in their mind to reach the culture, they have given in so many areas that I think they're fighting a losing battle. Especially if they continue with that way of thinking. And I just don't think that can be changed overnight.
Hmm. It's funny, in knowing we were going to have a little conversation about this today, I was looking, I looked on YouTube to just look for some videos related to this, and I ran across a couple of interesting things. One was, there is a recording of a 1994 Q&A session with Al Mohler, when he was the president-elect of Southern Seminary. It's kind of funny because he's like a rail. He's got dark hair, and you know, you see him now. You know, definitely he's aged as we all have for sure. But anyways, it's very interesting. He's got this. It's in the chapel at Southern Seminary, and Roy Honeycutt very graciously introduces him. Although he, you know, obviously probably was, you know, couldn't stand the fact that Mohler was coming to that office, but he stood there and took Q&A with the students, all these moderate students, including several women who, you know, God has called me to be a pastor, and who are you to tell me that I can't? And it's actually kind of interesting too, because it tells you something about the time and the environment, where he actually sort of pussyfooted around some of these questions too. Very political, you know. Even at that time, he wasn't as sure-footed. His position seemed more like, well, you know, our job isn't to, we don't appoint pastors. The churches call pastors. was sort of his viewpoint. So that was one interesting thing to see that. And then the other one was I saw that they had, somebody's posted up there, the 1985 SBC meeting that was in Dallas. So here we are in 2018, they're meeting in Dallas. And then I think that in 1985, I think was when Charles Stanley was elected the second time. It was sort of a watershed year. And there were, you know, I don't know how many thousands of people were there. They had an overflow room. And somebody's put up, like, I think it's in seven parts. You can watch the entire thing. I watched a little bit of it. There's a lot of things that were interesting about it. You'll see how culturally Southern Baptists have changed. I mean, Southern Baptists were a cultural force in 1985.
Yeah,
And you see how that's changed.
Yeah, it coincided with Reagan in office.
Yeah. But it's also it was also interesting. Go back and listen to it, just a little anecdotal thing. The Southern accents, man, it's like everybody who stood up there. In 1985. This was within our lifetime. The SBC was a very Southern denomination. Yeah. I mean, you heard it. Everybody who stands up there to speak has a real Southern accent. And I thought, if you look at the 2018, that's changed. The South has changed. The culture has changed. It's the conservative, you know, culture has changed. Southern culture has changed. And the denomination that started in the South and now is national denomination has changed over that time too. It's just fascinating. If you get a chance, pull those up and look at them, and I think you'll be struck by that.
Yeah, 1994, I believe, was the year. It was the last year Criswell, W.A. Criswell, spoke to the convention, and he preached the message he did back during the conservative resurgence, whether we live or die. And I was there to hear that. You know, he's gone. And he was one of those driving forces concerning the scripture. He was Calvinistic. He may have been more of a flavor directed towards our direction, but I'm not sure. But
he's another one, though, that, again, it's anecdotal, that I'm not sure his ministry ended that well either. I mean, there was the guy. The guy who succeeded him. There was this Joel Gregory wrote that memoir about some of the strangeness of his ministry, some of the peculiarities of it. At the end, I think was a bit estranged from his wife at the end, and power conflicts within the church and all. So that's another thing that struck me about that 1985 is there was so much pride in the Southern Baptist Convention, in the fact that it was large and it was growing, and there was almost, you know, there was more talk of the SBC and how great it was, really, than I think an authentic attention to the greatness of Christ. I'm being too harsh in my assessment, but anyways, it's funny. Yeah. For, you know, I grew up in an SBC church, professed faith, went to Royal Ambassadors, was in the Baptist Student Union in college, went to a Southern Baptist seminary, was a Southern Baptist missionary, journeyman missionary, served as a pastor in Southern Baptist churches. I've been out of it now for 9-10 years, been a Reformed Baptist pastor, and it is interesting to look back at it now, and just to reflect on my spiritual journey. I hate to use that, it sounds like such cliche language, but my spiritual path, my life, you know, and to see how this was a part of my life, and how there are parts of that that I am appreciative of. I'm appreciative of many things, but also I see some deficiencies in that. I'm glad I'm not part of that anymore. I couldn't be part of it anymore. But again, whereas as a Calvinist, obviously I trust the good providential care of the Lord. This was all for my good, and everything that's being done is for the glory of God, yeah, and for our and for the good of His people.
But when you're out for a number of years, when you step out of the convention and you've been out of it for years, and yet you're keeping up somewhat of what goes on over there, it really opens your eyes to see how much politics were involved,
yeah,
in the convention, mm, as an entity, as itself. It's really amazing how much that drives things within the convention.
And even as a minister,
yeah,
the politics that was involved in the desire to advance,
yeah,
the desire to have a quote successful church, yeah, end quote.
So much time and energy is consumed in that,
yeah,
and it has nothing to do with biblical Christianity.
Yeah. Well, brother, I appreciate you giving me the time for this conversation, and I hope maybe we can record another one on another topic sometime soon. So we'll close up this episode of Word Magazine. Till we get a chance to talk again, take care, and God bless.